It is such an honor to be here today, to be a newcomer down here with my wife, Donetta. Thank you for welcoming us into this community, making us feel at home. I have to tell you that this is a fabulous community. I can tell the connections that you all have with each other that go back a long time, the love that you share with each other is absolutely precious, and the presence of the Holy Spirit here today is just incredible. So I think you should give yourself a round of applause for that. This is really good stuff. This is life-sustaining stuff. This is kingdom-building stuff. This tickles the king, and there's nothing like it. I have to tell you that. The folks that I deal with often and where I was at one point in my life, very disconnected, isolated, alone. And if you look at Matthew 25 that we've been studying this weekend, if you look at those people who were hungry and were given something to eat, those people who were thirsty, giving something to drink, those who were strangers and invited in, those who were not clothed and were clothed, those who were sick and were comforted, and those who were in prison and were visited, they were alone. But through the mandates of Matthew 25, they've been brought, or they're to be brought, into community, into connection with other people and with God. And that is fabulous. Again, that is life-sustaining, life-giving, and kingdom-building. Looked at in that perspective, I can see God written all over this in a huge way, the kingdom of God being manifest on this earth through that, through Matthew 25. Because the place that I was in my life, and the place where so many of the people that I get to encounter, that I'm blessed to encounter every day, don't have those connections. And those connections are absolutely necessary. Pastor Andy talked about the Boston Globe being prophetic and speaking, the world speaking accountability and truth into the body of Christ. And the Boston Globe, well, for me, the Boston Globe was the Charleston Gazette. And when I moved to Clarksburg, I really was aware of social justice, social injustice, and social justice causes. And I very quickly, in 1978, got a subscription to the Charleston Gazette, and I read it vociferously. And it spoke to my heart and spoke to the needs of our state, a state that I adopted and I was adopted into. There was an editor there. The Chiltons were the owners, and Don Marsh was the editor. And I read Don Marsh's columns, and it called out to me. It spoke deeply to my heart, probably in a secular way, but it nonetheless spoke to my heart that some things had to be done to address the social justice issues that existed in our state. Well, Don Marsh retired from the paper, and he's now gone on to be with the Lord. And through a whole turn of events, I got to meet his son, Clay Marsh. Clay Marsh grew up in Charleston, went to school away. Actually, he went to Ohio State. Those people who are diehard West Virginia fans, when I say Ohio State, I think you want to go crazy. But he went to Ohio State nonetheless, got an MD, and then was trained in critical care medicine. He rose through the administration under Gordon Gee, who was the president out there at Ohio State. And then Clay Marsh came back to West Virginia to be the dean of the School of Medicine. And last year I got to meet him, got to talk with him, and got to read some of his stuff. And it's fascinating stuff that also spoke to my heart. If Don Marsh, the editor of the Charleston Gazette, had what he called sustained outrage for social injustice, sustained outrage for the stuff we see in Matthew 25 that needs to be addressed, then his son Clay Marsh is manifesting that in the medical field. Because what Clay Marsh has discovered is that, no surprise, we have very poor health in West Virginia. We're at the bottom of the list in so many ways. And he's also realized, though, which may be a surprise, is that traditional medicine does not address those things very well. And maybe it's not so much addressing diabetes or smoking or drug abuse or poor health habits or lack of exercise or being obese, those things, but addressing the things that really connect with human beings. So he's determined that the things that will improve our state's health status, that will make us prosper and as individuals thrive, are not medical things at all, but are connection, purpose, and hope. We're of a state that folks have become disconnected. Used to be a state of great connections, small towns and big families, but that's not the case now. People have lost jobs and they've lost purpose. The unemployment rate is high, and so folks don't have purpose. And the saddest thing is that West Virginians often don't have hope. So rather, Clay Marsh says that, yeah, traditional medicine is great if you run your car off the road, if you get cancer, or you have a heart attack. They can patch those things up and do it spectacularly and make a whole lot of money at that too. But what they don't do very well is helping people get connected, finding purpose, and having hope. But indeed, Jesus Christ does. And that's the truth. And we are wired for God. We're called to live a life in the shape of a cross, to be connected to God and connected to others. And that's where I come back to this great community, the connections that you all have, and the purpose that you all have to promote the kingdom of God, and the hope that only the kingdom of God has. We're wired for that. We will prosper. We will thrive. Our communities will, and our individuals will, if we can keep that idea going. So the life that I now live is all about trying to promote connection, trying to give people purpose in the kingdom of God, and give them hope. And indeed, there's nothing better than the purpose that we have in the kingdom of God expressed in Matthew, in Matthew, the last chapter, 28, chapter 18. Then Jesus approached them and said, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." So we connect with God, we connect with other Christians, and that is our purpose, to go make disciples. Simple purpose, wonderful purpose, life-giving purpose. And indeed, there's tremendous hope. There's tremendous hope out there, because what we see in the here and now is not all that there is, and we believe that. And Jesus tells us that too in John 16, 33. "I've told you this so that you may have peace in me. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart," or "take courage, I have overcome the world." There is so much more than this. So right here in this book is connection, purpose, and hope. And right here in this community is connection, purpose, and hope that can change our world. And all through this stuff in Matthew 25, bringing in those people, the least of our brothers and sisters, and making connection with them. It's just absolutely fabulous. I have to share with you a little bit of my story, I guess, to put all this in perspective, if you'll let me. How did I ever get to this place today? And I'm involved in a recovery ministry called Celebrate Recovery, which is Christ-based 12-step program. Don't let your eyes glaze over when you hear 12 steps, because people often do. Let me just tell you, it's a discipleship community. So I'm going to introduce myself the way I do at Celebrate Recovery. My name's Lou Ortenzio. I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ, and I celebrate recovery. I celebrate recovery from being a physician who got addicted to seeing patients and addicted to drugs. I continue to struggle with anxiety, codependency, and workaholism. And you all say, "Hi, Lou."
Hi, Lou.
Now, I feel, kind of feel like I'm in a meeting. That's a good thing, so I feel comfortable. My life verse is 1 Timothy 1:13 to 15, and this is the Message paraphrase. Here's a word you can take to heart and depend upon. Jesus Christ came in this world to save sinners, and I'm proof. I'm public sinner number one, someone who could never have made it apart from the sheer grace and mercy of God. And now he shows me off, evidence of the endless patience to those who are just on the edge of trusting him forever. I grew up in the D.C. suburbs of Maryland, Washington, D.C., the Maryland suburbs of D.C., and I was the only child of older parents, and they gave me this message very early on: only child, older parents, I was the center of the universe. It was 1963, I was 10 years old, and I had my own room, my own hardwired phone, my own television. I looked out at my kingdom, and I said, "It is good." That was a black and white TV, but that was really good at the time. It took me until maybe last week at dinner to learn this really important lesson. If you're at a family dinner and there's one piece of fried chicken left on the table, you don't just grab it. You ask maybe if someone else wants it before you just up and grab it. But I got the last piece of chicken, I got the first piece of chicken, and my parents wouldn't give me every piece of chicken if I'd wanted it. So I came to understand that I was the center of the universe, that the rules didn't apply to me. I could have whatever I want whenever I wanted it. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. We were members of St. Jerome's Roman Catholic Church. I received the sacraments as a child would. But I'm afraid that I did not learn all the lessons that I should have. All I learned was if I went to Mass, I was punching my tickets. My parents were very faithful Catholics, but I only understood that going to Mass was meeting and receiving the sacraments were meeting the requirements. I had no idea why Jesus came to earth, what he did on the cross, and what it had to do with me. There was no doubt that I believed in God. There was no doubt that I reverenced God, but I did not have a personal understanding, a personal connection. I was blessed, as in my introduction said, we bought a recreational farm in 1963, also in the Eastern Panhandle of West Virginia, and I turned on to wild, wonderful West Virginia. And it was a great contrast to the D.C. suburbs. This part of the story is M.D. means massive denial. M.D. means massive denial. I worked very hard in high school and college, and I graduated from the University of Maryland School of Medicine. And I wanted to be a family physician, so I came to Clarksburg in 1978 with my wife to become a resident and then go into practice. And when I finished residency, my medical partners, who were also graduates of the residency program, we went into practice. We were very quickly overwhelmed with patients, as six or seven of the older guys who were general practitioners, general surgeons, obstetricians, they did it all. Well, these guys retired. They were in their 70s. It was time for them to retire. They were happy to send their patients to us. So we were far too busy from the very beginning. And in addition, when I moved to town, unlike the Eastern Panhandle, I found out that everybody else in town had a vowel at the end of their name. So I was very popular. I was an Italian-American physician. And that was wonderful, but it made me very busy also. I set out to heal the sick and stamp out the disease, all the disease of all the sick, and totally on my own power. And I became very troubled. I never set out to be an addict. I never got up one day and said, gee, I want to be an addict. And I never set out to get involved in criminal activity. But I had trouble accepting life on life's terms, and I very quickly got overwhelmed. I became addicted to seeing patients. I loved seeing patients and helping them. I kind of kept track of the number of patients I saw every day. It was not about the money, although there was a whole lot of that. It was about all the positive affirmations I got from patients. My love language is words of affirmation. I love people telling me, you're great, Lou. Thank you so much. And I got addicted to that, people-pleasing. My wife's love language was quality time. She wanted me to spend time with her. Well, I was out working all the time. She was home all by herself, and that was a setup for a disaster. So our marriage was kind of doomed from the very beginning. And I had a very hard time separating how I felt about myself from how my patients were doing. I've come to understand that from working my first step study, working the steps through celibate recovery, that I was struggling with this thing called codependency. I was all caught up without having boundaries with other people. I was overly concerned about how they felt and how they were doing and not hurting their feelings and making them happy. And that just got all out of line. I was far too busy from the very beginning for myself, for my own good, and for the good of my patients. I'd get to the hospital 6 or 7 in the morning, work until 10 there, then go to the office, already being an hour late, work until 9 o'clock at night, and then go back to the hospital and work until midnight. Then after midnight, I was dictating medical records and catching up on clerical work. It was absolutely insane, and this was often 6 or 7 days a week. And I was a very absent husband and a neglectful father. Early in practice, I began to have frequent tension headaches and feel stressed out. The tension and stress was terrible, and this new drug, Lorset or Vicodin, had been released and was being sampled out in my sample cupboard. The drug companies were promoting it very aggressively. And I figured the rules didn't apply to me and I could get away with it. So if at the end of the day I had a headache or I felt bad, I'd go take one. And I felt this amazing euphoria from taking hydrocodone and Tylenol. Let me tell you that the drug samples in a doctor's closet are not for the doctor's personal use. They're to be given to patients who maybe want to try a drug or who can't afford the prescription and you want to give it to them, but I thought the rules didn't apply to me. Moreover, a doctor who treats himself has a fool for a doctor and a fool for a patient. Well, I was a fool. I found out that not only did these pain pills relieve my headache, but they gave me this tremendous energy, able to leap tall buildings with a single bound and be faster than a locomotive, or at least I felt that way. And when I realized that I really wasn't keeping anybody happy, disappointing my family terribly, more pills made that all right too. And when I kind of broke through my denial to understand at least that I was an impaired physician, more pills made that all right. I was on this hamster wheel of insanity where I was the founder of our free clinic in town, kind of at the urging of the editorials I read in the Charleston Gazette. We needed a free clinic because people in the 1990s didn't have health care insurance, and they were coming to Charleston to health ride or going to Morgantown to health ride to get health care. So I founded a free clinic in my spare time in town. And I was Chamber of Commerce, Citizen of the Year, and United Way campaign chair and all these things. I was balancing all that good stuff I did against this fact that I was an impaired physician, a lousy family man, and I was an addict. But more pills would make that all right. In the beginning, sample pills were enough. But finally, my samples did not satisfy my needs, so I began to write prescriptions to patients they'd fill and give it back to me. And finally, I didn't have enough patients I could trust, so I began to write fraudulent prescriptions all over North Central West Virginia, write them in my children's names and other patients' names, you name it, whatever it took to get the pills, I had to do it because I had to keep going. In the beginning, it was one pill at the end of the day. In the end, it was four to get out of bed. In the beginning, it was one pill to get at the end of the day, and then it was 40 a day. And I had to keep on the medicine. I saw no way out of this. I had absolutely lost hope. And understand this, that Vicodin or Lorset is Tylenol and acetaminophen. Tylenol, acetaminophen, and hydrocodone. The safe daily dose of Tylenol is 3,000 milligrams a day. At that time, we thought it was 4,000 milligrams a day. Well, I was taking 25,000 milligrams a day. It's a miracle that I didn't die from liver failure. It's only by God's amazing grace and mercy that I survived that. But there was no way I saw out of it. I was absolutely caught. And I was living this life in isolation, this life of secrecy. We say in recovery, you're only as sick as your secrets. Well, I was really sick, and I had a lot of secrets. And get this part, I was critical of my patients who were addicts. I'd recommend 12 steps to them, go to AA or NA. I didn't understand it, but I knew they were good programs. But those programs were not for me, they were for those people. Anyway, I was a mess. I became depressed and suicidal, and I was strung out. I did try alternative spiritual pathways to peace and serenity. Tried to connect with my Roman Catholic roots, and I just didn't know enough to do that, so I tried a whole bunch of other stuff. New Age crystals, massage therapy, energy and Reiki therapy, having my chakras adjusted, magnetic therapy, acupuncture, Tai Chi, and 35 years of psychoanalytic psychotherapy. We say in recovery, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Would you think that seeing a psychiatrist for 35 years without any change in life would be insane? It was insane. I tried transcendental meditation, I studied Buddhism, and I talked to my Hindu colleagues about their gods. Insanity was all over my life. I would fall asleep driving. I would put the ear pieces of the stethoscope in my ears, the head of the stethoscope on the patient's chest, and close my eyes to concentrate, and I'd nod off. And I became known as the doctor in medical records who would fall asleep dictating charts. I would be snoring in the middle of it all. And I know that since pills were a solution for me, they were a solution for a bunch of my patients. And I overprescribed a lot of controlled substances to a whole lot of patients. And I know that I contributed to at least two patient deaths as a result of overdose. I know that in the course of living my life, I violated all 10 of the 10 commandments. But I confess these sins to God, to my sponsor I trust, and to myself, and I've been forgiven and healed. Let me tell you with confidence that the Lord can forgive you if the Lord can forgive me. Psalm 65:3, there we were overwhelmed by our sins, you forgive them all. Romans 8:1, there is now, right now, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. My wife and children became estranged. In fact, my family moved to Pittsburgh so that my children could attend private school and my wife could stop being continually affronted by the fact that I never came home. And when hospital administrators, my colleagues, and office staff confronted me with my abnormal behavior, I lied. I told them that I was just tired, I was just depressed. And I falsified the drug test they asked me to take. I lied to my doctor and my psychiatrist. Again, you're only as sick as your secrets, and I had a lot of secrets. I did cry out to God, a God that I truly did not know or understand, and say, God, take me out of this mess. And God did send a way out, not quite the way I thought. I wandered into intensive care one night at United Hospital Center, and I met this new nurse that had moved back in the area, and Donetta had peace and serenity about her, and I wanted what she had. The second, I shared a little bit with her that night about some of the struggles that I was having. I was not very specific. And the second time I met Donetta in critical care, she said, you know, I prayed for you in church. And I said, you prayed for me? And things went on, and she explained the good news of Jesus Christ to me. She told me that I could be forgiven just for asking, and I knew I was all wrong. So about 13 and a half years ago, on my knees in one of my exam rooms, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And 3 months after that, almost 13 years ago, now 12 years ago, I was delivered from my addiction issues. This is my 12-year celebrate your every coin. By the grace of God, I've been clean and sober for 12 years. In October, it'll be 13. It's one day at a time. The healing of my drug addiction was truly supernatural. I tried in my own power to quit more times than I could count. I'd go to bed at night, take all the pills I had, say, in the morning I'm going to get up, I'm going to be fine. Just didn't happen. I was out searching for pills the next day. But with Jesus Christ and with support of a Christian community and with prayer, I was healed. I was clean 3 months. Donette and I got married. Life looked pretty good. 3 weeks into our marriage, we got a call one morning. The feds raided my office. They found this paper trail of fraudulent prescriptions I'd written, very sloppy medical records. They'd been a federal investigation going after me for quite a time. But it's Donetta's faith that guided and sustained us through the rest of this story. And this part of the story is the enemy attacks. See, God never wastes a hurt. What the enemy meant for evil, God can use for good. 6 months after the raiding of my office, from the time the 15 agents of the DEA, the ATF, the FBI, the OIG, and the IRS raided my office, 6 months after that, I had a pancreatitis. I had gallstone lodged in my pancreas, and I developed hemorrhagic necrotizing pancreatitis. I was in a coma on a ventilator in our intensive care unit. My doctors here, my colleagues, told Donetta that I was going to die. And by the grace of God, I don't remember any of that stuff. I was in a coma through it all. But by the grace of God, I was turned around. After 2 weeks in intensive care on the ventilator, I was taken off the ventilator, stayed in intensive care for another 5 weeks, stayed in the hospital for another 2 weeks, and I was healed. But I know that it was totally healing by prayer and by the faith of those who were praying for me, because I've looked at my medical records, I've talked to my colleagues, and I know that I should have died. My surgeon, who was my friend, told me that I'm the sickest patient he ever had who lived. And even the Muslim cardiologist tells me your wife's faith and the prayers of many saved your life. What a witness that is, huh? But I was disabled for 6 months. When a private practice doctor does not work, they have no income. So we lost our house, our cars were repossessed, I lost my practice, and we were bankrupted. So that all within the first year of our marriage. Anyway. And then a year after that, I was convicted of federal felonies of prescription fraud and insurance fraud, and my medical license was revoked. It is a miracle, though, that I did not go to jail. Only by the grace of God, I got home confinement and probation. But because these were drug felonies, my medical license was revoked. So there I was, no license, no job, no income, and a couple of felonies, and a lot of debt, too. It looked like an absolute disaster. You have to understand, I never applied for a job before. I mean, I'd gone from high school to college to medical school to residency to practice. So I went to Manpower, and they told me they had a job at Stonewall Jackson Golf Course, one of the state parks south of us near Weston, and I could dig ditches. I could be a trencher because they had some wet spots on that golf course. But the plus of that is that Stonewall Jackson Golf Course has a really fancy restaurant, and that's one of the places I used to like to go to eat. We'd take the family down there. And they told me if I worked there for Manpower, they'd feed me lunch out of the restaurant. So I said, sign me up. So I worked for about 3 months there on the golf course trenching. Then I began to deliver pizza. I delivered pizza for Fox's Pizza Den in our town for 2.5 years. I have to tell you, I really love pizza delivery. You couldn't go wrong with pizza delivery. I made pizza deliveries where I used to make house calls. I mean, you go up to the door, you got hot food in your bag, you can hear the kids screaming, it's a pizza guy, it's a pizza guy. They're so excited. You give them the food, they give you money and a tip, and you drive away. You know, how easy is that? I just have to thank God that Donetta had a great job as a nurse, and that sustained us financially through all our hard times. But she had to work a whole lot of overtime. Thank you, honey. This part of the story is called God the Ultimate Recycler. I used to say I was recycled. This is an older copy of my testimony. But really, I've been upcycled. The work that I do now is so much more important than anything I ever did as a family physician. When I was delivered from addiction, and later when I emerged from my coma and I began to get healthy again, I knew that God had done an amazing work in my life, that I'd experienced God's grace and mercy in a huge way, and I knew there was a call in my life. I was just not sure how it was all going to work out. But I did get involved in our church leadership. I did an inner-city home repair mission trip to Memphis with our church youth group, and I saw what full-time ministry could be. I got in, went to Bible college at West Virginia Christian University in Buchanan, and I graduated with a degree, and then I was ordained. And then I met the director of the Clarksburg Mission about 8 years ago at a Rotary meeting. I was trying to promote one of the businesses that I was involved with, I was working for as a salesman, and I met Chris Mullet, the director, and I gave him my testimony to that point. He says that God told him I was going to come work for him. He didn't tell me that. I had to answer a classified ad for the director of ministry. So 7.5 years ago, I became the director of ministry at the Clarksburg Mission, our homeless shelter in town. The only recovery ministry that they offered at that time was Celebrate Recovery. Now, I didn't want to go to recovery because I was recovered, at least from drug addiction. I was no longer an addict, and I didn't want to go to NA or AA and have to say, hi, I'm Lou, I'm an addict, because I was no longer that. I just didn't know that I had deeper struggles. But I figured if the residents that I was supervising at the mission were going to Celebrate Recovery, I would go and check it out. And I got really enthralled with it. It sounded really neat. And I loved the ministry leader there. I made a connection with him. Again, it's all about connection. It's all about relationship. So I got involved in working the steps through Celebrate Recovery. I got involved in a thing called a step study. And I worked the steps, and I came to understand that, yeah, on the outside I was an addict, drug addict. But deeper to that, I was struggling with codependency, this people-pleasing stuff, not having boundaries. Because deeper to that, I was insecure. Very insecure kind of person, needs reinforcement all the time. At the heart of all, I was just pretty selfish and other struggles, workaholism, you know, that kind of stuff. So that's kind of how my onion peels in recovery: addiction, codependency, insecurity, selfishness. And then I got involved in the ministry and I began to serve there. And then in a whole turn of events, the ministry leader, John Eklund, my friend, went off to another church and I took over as the ministry leader. And now, when he left, I became the ministry leader. You know, I stepped in obediently to that because I really did not feel like I could do that, but I had to do it in God's power, not my own power. You know, so I got involved and I became the ministry leader, and things really began to grow. And then we moved downtown to a Clarksburg Baptist Church, downtown in the center of downtown, about a block and a half away from the homeless shelter. They had been praying. The church had decided when they were given property in the suburbs, you know, one of these downtown churches is going to move to the suburbs and build a new church. They decided they wanted to stay downtown, and they sold that property. What happened in the intervening 20 years is that downtown changed a lot. The people that would come to their door, they could not connect with. They didn't have anything to offer. I mean, they could pray. They could say you could go see a Christian counselor if you had wheels and you could afford to pay a Christian counselor. They could fill a food order or maybe help with a utility bill, but they had no way really to connect with the person. They'd been praying for a ministry. And we were at this suburban church, a little too far out from the people that we really wanted to serve. We were also running out of room because we'd grown. And so we'd been praying for a bigger place, but it was absolute God's plan that we connect there. So now on Tuesday nights at Clarksburg Baptist Church, I'll celebrate recovery. I'm just blessed to say we have somewhere between 150 and 200 people coming to find Jesus Christ in recovery. It really has taken off, and I get to see God move in an amazing way. And we've got a great group of leaders who serves there, presenting the good news of Jesus Christ. And then God gave me all these other opportunities. I got to carry Celebrate Recovery into one of the federal prisons in Morgantown. So here I am, a federal felon, going into the federal prison, doing Celebrate Recovery, offering people hope in Jesus Christ. And I got this position with the U.S. attorney promoting recovery support groups. I mean, this is the U.S. attorney's office that prosecuted me. And now they're asking me to help them figure out how to change the course of our community. And that's working. And I got this job, as I said, at the Day Report Center, because we have so much ministry at the hub of the Clarksburg Mission, so much help to offer people, and I'm engaged in so much recovery community, I can make connections for folks who come to Day Report and Adult Drug Court. So God had this amazing plan to turn all this stuff around. So I have to say a few things to sum up the story here. I used to think that the church was a museum, a warehouse, or a showroom, that you had to get cleaned up to go to church, that you were right because you were in church. But I've come to understand, I've changed my paradigm and my medical mind kind of thinking, if Jesus is a great physician, then the church really is a hospital for the sick. And if the church is a hospital for the sick, then Celebrate Recovery is like the emergency room. CR is the ER. That's kind of my perspective, because there's people who are struggling with issues, not only addiction, but other issues, who don't feel worthy coming to church, but they might come to a recovery meeting. And that's how I cast all that. And then working the steps through Celebrate Recovery is kind of like the intensive care unit. So I'm all about Celebrate Recovery. I'm so beholden to Jesus Christ and his followers, who what they've done for me, and the unconditional love that God has shown me, and the Christians that have surrounded me. The last 13 or 14 years has been an amazing trip, but I would not trade it for any other course. It's been quite a test at times, but it's built this really amazing testimony, I think. And I was a mess. I mean, I was really a mess when I was into active addiction. But God has given me a message of hope and long-term recovery that I can share with other people. God never wastes a hurt. Nothing is wasted when it comes to the kingdom of God. The work that I'm doing now, as I say, was so much more important than anything I ever did as a family physician. My greatest shame is now my greatest ministry. So I just have to give God all the glory for this. Newcomers ask me, how'd you do it, Doc? 12 years clean and sober. I tell them I did it one day at a time. I mean, how do you eat an elephant? You eat an elephant one bite at a time. You know, it's all about doing the next right thing, one thing at a time, living one day at a time. I can remember the first day I was clean and sober, the first week, the first year. It's just a matter of keeping coming back, doing the next right thing. It works if you work it. And people ask me, how'd you do it? How'd you get through all that stuff? Addiction, divorce, estrangement from your children, federal criminal consequences, loss of your medical license and your life's work, bankruptcy, nearly losing my life, starting all over again at minimum wage, and finding a new career in ministry and God's plan for my life with happiness. I have to tell them I really don't know how I did it, because God did it. I could never have done this on my own power. So I just have to say, give all the glory to God for what's happened in my life, and that's my testimony at this point. Thanks for letting me share that part. I want to talk a little bit more about some of the ministry that I'm engaged in. I want you to understand what Celebrate Recovery is all about just for the next little bit here. Celebrate Recovery is a Christ-based, biblically balanced 12-step program. The first 12-step program that ever came out was Alcoholics Anonymous in 1935. And at that time, it was dealing with alcoholism, and it was talking about a higher power, God of your understanding. Since that time, about 250 12-step programs have arisen. Well, about 20, you name it, there's a 12-step program. A for alcoholics, and NA for drug addicts, and CODA for codependents, and FA for people with food addictions, GA for gamblers. You name it, there's a problem-focused 12-step program. Well, about 27 years ago, a man named John Baker got sober through Alcoholics Anonymous. But he knew that Jesus Christ was his higher power. And God gave him the vision of a 12-step program that would be solution-specific. Jesus being the higher power, Jesus being the solution. And it would be for any kind of struggle, any kind of struggle. And he cast these struggles as hurts, habits, and hang-ups, not just addiction issues, although addiction is part of that. Because we've all been hurt in our life. It says in Jeremiah 6:14, you can't heal a hurt, you can't heal a wound by saying that it's not there. We've all been hurt in our life, and you can't heal that hurt by not dealing with it. That hurt's going to continue to deal with you until you deal with it. So that's hurts. We all have habits that are not God's plan, not just chemical addictions. That's one of the habits, but there's other kinds of habits. Codependency and control and you name it, there's all kinds of habits. And life on life's terms, as I said, is tough. You get hung up somewhere along the line. So sober recovery is for hurts, habits, and hang-ups. John Baker got the vision of this program after he went through Alcoholics Anonymous. And he wrote out a 13-page single-space proposal back in the day when there were typewriters. He typed out this proposal, and he took it to his pastor, Rick Warren, at Saddleback Church in California. And Rick said he read it because it was 13 pages. He wouldn't have read it if it hadn't been. Rick Warren read it and said, "Gee, John, that's a great program. Go ahead and start it." So 25 years ago, the first Celebrate Recovery opened at Saddleback Church in California. This is the 25th anniversary of CR, of Celebrate Recovery. And now there's about 30,000 Celebrate Recoveries in 29 countries. The whole essence of Celebrate Recovery is that John Baker found that the 12 steps from Alcoholics Anonymous corresponded to the 8 principles based on the Beatitudes. The 12 steps correspond to the Sermon on the Mount. Donna, do you want to come up here and we'll read the 12 steps, the 8 principles and the scriptural correlates? So he boiled the 12 steps down to 8 principles. And the first principle is 1, R, realize I'm not God. I admit that I'm powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing and my life is unmanageable.
Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor, Matthew 5:3.
E, earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to him, and that he has the power to help me recover.
Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5:4.
And C, principle 3, constantly choose to commit all my life and will to Christ's care and control.
Happy are the meek, Matthew 5:5.
Those first three principles, those first three steps are just anything any Christian ever does when they surrender something to Jesus Christ, or when they get saved, or when they come to the altar. Principle 4 is openly examine and confess my faults to God, to myself, and to someone I trust.
Happy are the pure in heart, Matthew 5:8.
Principle 5, V, voluntarily submit to every change God wants to make in my life and humbly ask him to remove my character defects.
Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires, Matthew 5:6.
Principle 6, E, evaluate all my relationships, offer forgiveness to those who've hurt me, and make amends for harm I've done to others, except when to do so would harm them or others.
Happy are the merciful, Matthew 5:7, and happy are the peacemakers, Matthew 5:9.
R, principle 7, reserve a daily time with God for self-examination, Bible reading, and prayer, in order to know God and his will for my life and to gain the power to follow his will.
Happy are those who celebrate recovery.
That's not a beatitude, but we say it anyway. And why? Principle 8, yield myself to God to be used to bring this good news to others, both by my example and by my words.
Happy are those who are persecuted because they do what God requires, Matthew 5:10.
Thank you, honey. So those are the 8 principles, and they go along with the 8 beatitudes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. How simple is that? And that's all we have to do. If you want to distill it down a little further, the 12 steps, or the 8 principles, are trust God, clean house, give back. Trust God, realize that you've got to turn things over to God, that you're powerless, that he is the power of the universe, and he only has a hope for you. And then it's a matter of cleaning house. You've got to repent. You've got to turn away from your sin. You've got to clean up the mess that you've made, make amends, forgive people, ask forgiveness of others. Try to follow God's plan for your life. And then the final part is to give back. You have to get involved in service. You have to get involved in Matthew 25 stuff, serving other people. So that's what the 12 steps are all about. Again, Celebrate Recovery is for hurts, habits, and hang-ups. The format of Celebrate Recovery, if you came to a Celebrate Recovery anywhere, and there's 34 of them in the state of West Virginia, I've got a list if you want to see where they are and when they meet. If you go to a Celebrate Recovery, you walk in, it's a large group, either in the sanctuary or a large room, depending upon how big the crowd is. There's always praise and worship. Worship changes everything. Worship changes everything. You'll never go to an AA or an NA meeting and have worship. But that's not what they do, but we do. And that changes. If you realize how big God is, maybe how small your problem is, and how that big God can help you, worship makes it all different. And we get very enthusiastic in worship. It's like a charismatic service, really. We get real carried away because we have joy. People in recovery are grateful, and I'm really grateful And that gives people hope. Again, connection, purpose, hope. There's hope. You don't have to live the way that you're living with whatever your struggle is. So we do worship, then we read the principles and the Beatitudes, and then we either have a teaching based on the 12 steps or a testimony like I shared. That was my Celebrate Recovery testimony. Actually, Donette and I have one together, too. And so we have a whole bunch of leaders who prepare testimonies. That gives hope to people. Nothing like hearing someone's testimony giving you hope. Then after that large group session, we break up into small groups that are gender specific. Men with men, women with women. That kind of cuts down on some of the struggles that are out there. And they can be focused on as many problems as you can identify, and you have leaders. So we would start out with a men's hurts, habits, and hang-ups group and a women's hurts, habits, and hang-ups group. But you can have an open share for whatever struggle it is. So we and ours have hurts, habits, and hang-ups for women, loved ones for ladies, women who struggle with loved ones who struggle. These are women who have family members, loved ones who are often struggling with addiction, and they have to realize they have no power over that person. We have women's addiction issues. We have women's codependency, relationship issues, and grief. That's a long name. Relationship issues, codependency, and grief. We have a women's anger group, and we have a women's abuse and trauma group. As we have more leaders and use more rooms in our big church, we'd like to have all kinds of groups, anxiety and depression, health issues, you name it. There's an opportunity. We'd like to have one for returning veterans, men and women. That's a big area of need. In fact, we're charged with the NASH from the National and getting something going for returning veterans. On the men's side, we have men's hurts, habits, hang-ups, men's addictions, men's purity. We need a women's purity. Our culture is crazy about sex, and so people struggle with that. And so that's a group for men. We'd like to have one for women. We have a men's anger group. That's a big issue for a lot of men. And we have a men's codependency, relationship issues, and grief issues. And then after those small groups that go on about 45 minutes, then we have a meal together, fellowship time together, because people love to eat, people love to talk, and make connections. Again, it's all about connection, purpose, and hope. The first Tuesday of every month, we make a big deal about surrender. When someone surrenders, we have a thing called a chip night. And these are just plastic chips, but they mean something to people. And it means something to me. This is a surrender chip. When you surrender an issue, or you relapse and you come back, or you realize you've got another issue you've got to deal with, you take a blue chip. And then it's a 30-day chip, a 60-day chip, 4 months, a 90-day chip, 4 months, 5 months, 6 months, 7 months, 8 months, 9 months, 10 months, 11 months, and then these coins for years. And we make a big celebration. Again, trying to get us all to have hope, because there is hope for recovery. You don't have to live this the way that you are. So that's how Celebrate Recovery goes. And you'll find that at any Celebrate Recovery that you go to anywhere in the country, anywhere in the world. The cool thing is I also get to do Celebrate Recovery inside at the federal prison. We have a fellow going to the Salem Correctional Center, and we have women going to the North Central Regional Jail just out of our Celebrate Recovery. But there is that CR all over the state inside, in the prisons and jails. I have to tell you, sometimes going to the federal prison in Morgantown, because I get to do it in the RDAP unit, which is Residential Drug Abuse Program. These are special guys who've dealt with drug issues who are trying to understand their thinking. It's called cognitive behavioral therapy. They do peer governance. It's a really cool. They're building a therapeutic community in the prison. So these fellows are selected, and they're very reflective. I feel like sometimes I might be in a monastery because these guys are so reflective about their life, how they got there. And so many of them say, and I hear this all the time, thank God I got arrested, because I could never stop on my own. I had to have a sudden stop, and I had to be focused on a place where I could concentrate on the Word of God and God's plan in my life. To see that kind of turnaround is fabulous. In fact, from a personal standpoint, I got to take my daughter's boyfriend to dinner on Thursday night. He had a drug issue. She loved him. She was a loved ones for ladies. He was an addict, someone who struggled with addiction. But finally, we prayed and prayed and prayed, and finally he got arrested. And he got cleaned up in jail, and now he's thinking clear. So I took him to dinner, and he says to me, I couldn't stop on my own. There was no way. Thank God I got arrested. And I was able to lead him to Christ in my car Thursday night. That's a huge victory. So we'll see where it goes. Only God knows, and only God has control over that. See, like I say, this work is so much more important than anything I ever did. as a doctor. Not that doctoring wasn't important, but this is kingdom work that I get to do now. I love working at our homeless shelter, and I could talk all day. You should never get me up here to talk, as I might go on for hours. But our homeless shelter is much more than a homeless shelter. It really is a Christian community. And it's a hub of Christian ministry in our community. We're a non-denominational ministry, a parachurch ministry that was established in 1969. If any of you know about Clarksburg, the Glen Elk area of Clarksburg was a troubled area back all this last century. We're in Glen Elk. There was a lot of criminality, gang activity there back when gangs meant the mafia. But in 1969, a group of pastors identified that there were homeless veterans on the street in Glen Elk, in Clarksburg, and the Clarksburg Mission was established. And on Christmas Eve 1969, they hung a big Jesus Saved neon sign on this building, and they housed five veteran guys, older guys who were probably alcoholics and probably veterans of World War II in Korea. Well, last night, I called up there last night, we had 96 people at our shelter, last night, and now we have women and children. We offer all kinds of levels of housing. We have clean and sober dormitories for men, for veterans, for women and children, and then we have an emergency shelter that takes everybody because we feel like we have to house the homeless, even if they're struggling. So we're trying to do a whole bunch of stuff in one place. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Sammy Lopez back there is involved with our veterans. We present the good news of Jesus Christ very intentionally. We have a couple Bible studies or devotions every day and give people a chance to give their life to Christ. Sammy is a blessing in my life because he is so passionate and outspoken and bold in presenting the good news. Sammy, thank you for what you do and being obedient to the Lord. It is absolutely transformative to develop relationships with folks who were isolated, alone, and homeless. Because by the time you get homeless in America, you got to have a really lot of struggles going on. But it is a grand opportunity. And that's how we have to cast our work, is we provide opportunity. If people take it, it's great. If they don't, we have no control over that. But we give them great opportunity at the mission. We envision that everyone has tattooed on their forehead, "Christ died for me," probably in reference to Matthew 25. It should be, "I am Christ." We try to see Christ in them when we serve. It's messy work. It's very messy work. I thought healthcare was messy. I thought psychiatric care was messy. Well, work in homelessness is really messy work, but at least we're trying. We have actually done some mission trips. We hired a student intern who worked at Nazareth Farms. Nazareth Farms is a Catholic home repair ministry out of Doddridge County, and one of the student interns was a Harvard student who took a year off. She wanted to spend a little time working with them. Well, she had a contractor's license. She had the summer off, so we hired her to make mission trips. So she's been taking homeless people and our staff down to Raynell, helping clean up after the floods. That's absolutely transformative work. There's nothing like service like that when folks can realize that there's some people who have it a whole lot worse off than they do. And I just see people come alive doing that kind of work. So this is our seventh trip this week, and Haley's been leading that. We are trying to expand our services even more. We do prayer and deliverance ministry. We do food rescue work. Not only do we feed a couple hundred people every day at the mission, but we give food that we harvest out of the grocery stores that is coming close dates and give that out to food banks and food pantries in our area. That's powerful. We give away hygiene products, help people with bus tickets, help them with some utility bills as we can. We do a backpack ministry in the schools in our area. Maybe you all know about backpack ministry. Some children only eat when they're in school. And the weekends, things are very thin. So we are able to pack up backpack snacks for our local elementary school and local middle school. That's also transformative for our homeless population, for the residents that we serve who are part of our community. But we just see big changes happening in people's lives. The other cool thing that I'm involved in is in the Emmaus community, which is the Protestant side of the Catholic Curcio. I'm an assistant spiritual director there. I get to see God move in an amazing way. Then I get to link all those communities together, make all those connections. So people from our homeless shelter go on the Emmaus walk. And people from our celebrate recovery go on the Emmaus walk and experience God, just like Corsio, experience God's grace, experiencing God's grace in a huge way. And it all fits together. And then I'm involved in one other really cool thing. I mean, I can talk all day, but I'm not going to. One other cool thing is called Bikers for Christ. We have a local chapter of Bikers for Christ who are primarily Harley drivers who are Christians, and they like to evangelize. And so they go around with their biker vests on with all this insignia on them, and they develop conversations and connections with people. Well, they've established an evangelism church. Actually, it was Holy Family Catholic Church in Spelter. Holy Family Catholic Church in Spelter was this little church in this little zinc plant town of Spelter, and they deconsecrated the church, and the Bikers for Christ bought it. So they have an evangelism service every Saturday night with praise and worship, a very simple presentation of the good news, an altar call, laying on hands for healing. And it's just really powerful because, again, people who feel like they've got struggles may not want to go to a traditional church. They might go to a recovery meeting. They're certainly going to go for Bikers for Christ because they feel like they fit in. So we take a couple church vans up to Spelter, and we pack this little old church. We get 120 people sometimes on a... And it's not about the numbers, except we count people because people count. It's just powerful to see that kind of concentrated effort of the Holy Spirit moving in people's lives. And our residents at the mission, our celebrate recovery folks, really love that. So it's just really cool to make that connection. So I have to say, God's upcycled me in a really cool way. I'm just really grateful and blessed to be alive, to not be in jail, but to still be married, because Donetta stuck with me through all this stuff, to be able to come here today. And to be doing all this kind of cool ministry stuff, promoting all this ministry all over the state of West Virginia. I never envisioned this. If you had asked me 15 years ago what I was going to be doing, I would never have told you I was doing this. And I certainly could not do this on my own power. It's all on God's power. Because His grace is enough for me. His grace is sufficient for me. His power is made perfect in my weakness. And I certainly am weak and have been weak. So, thanks for letting me share. If you want to do another song, maybe we could close out with some worship, unless you have another plan, Father Andy. Let's close with some worship. Okay.